All righty, we are in Revelation chapter 14. Now we finished out last time chapter 12 and 13. Just a second, I'll turn to that passage too. We wrapped up chapter 12 and chapter 13 with a very dark kind of picture. A lot of bad stuff on the horizon. The dragon had the devil had given power to the Roman Empire and to this system of emperor worship to persecute and actually to conquer the saints. That's not really good news. If you're a first century Christian and you're reading this letter, you already know things are bad. And you've already got this persecution thing going on all around you, and you really don't want to hear more of the same. And that's basically what chapter 12 and chapter 13 was about. The system of emperor worship in the Roman Empire had power to kind of crush the church and was busy trying to do exactly that. But when chapter 14 opens, there's an entirely different perspective. Now, you remember we talked about earlier in one of the other lessons, and I cannot remember which one, but we talked about the fact that things look one way from below, but they look an entirely different way from above. Now, from below, the Christians are having a very bad time. They're being persecuted on all sides, and it doesn't seem to be any relief in sight. But from the heavenly perspective, as John reveals God's will here, from the heavenly perspective, things are taking a different turn entirely. It's not how it looks from below. So that's what chapter 14 offers us, a beginning of a look from above. How is all this actually playing out? So let's start in chapter 14 and realize that the chapter opens with this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000, the redeemed saints in heaven. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I think it's really significant that verse 1 of chapter 14 comes right after the end of chapter 13. And you remember at the end of chapter 13, those who followed the devil and did not follow God, they were marked with the name of the beast, right? The number 666, which just stands for evil. And I don't want to do that lesson again, but the point is it stands for great evil. So you have some who are marked in one way, and you have others who are marked in another way. In chapter 14, these are those who were marked with the name of God. Heard a sound from heaven, verse 2. Heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. I never realized that a harp sounded like thunder, but I suppose if you get enough of them together, it's going to be impressive. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. What is happening here is we have this picture of these martyrs. They had been on the earth and in grave danger. In fact, they were killed, and now they are in heaven. These were those who were sealed with the mark of the Lord, and they've been redeemed from the earth. They have kept themselves free from idolatry. Now, this thing about keeping themselves, where were we? Verse 4. They did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. That is figurative, because undoubtedly a good many of those were women. It just means that they did not engage in idolatry, which is often styled as adultery in the Bible. And they kept themselves pure, followed the Lamb, they followed Christ, and they're absolutely blameless. They're offered as first fruits. And the first fruits, always through the Bible, is that very special early part. That's like the sweetest, the best, the nicest. That's what would be offered to God, and so on. So the first fruits was always very important there, the choicest part. So what we're seeing here is this vision of victory and safety for these martyrs. They had been in terrible danger on the earth and were in fact killed, and it looked like total defeat for them because they'd just been annihilated. It wasn't defeat at all. from the heavenly perspective, something entirely different is going on. This warfare that has been taking place is issuing in victory, not defeat. These are now in the presence of God, and so anyway, they're perfectly safe. If you recall, way back in chapter 6, we had seen a part of that vision was some souls under the altar, and they were the ones who had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ, and they said, "How long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this? Why don't you take vengeance on these people?" And God gave them a robe, and he said, "Wait until the number of those to join you is filled." Well, apparently this is it. The number has been fulfilled. I was going to look up something really quickly. Hold on here just for a second. And, yeah, it's interesting. Verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne. This is a new, unique song. Never been one like it before. So they're singing a song that, you know, nobody else has heard. Okay. Then, John says in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." We're going to get three angels right in a row. The first one pipes up and says, "Everybody better worship God." All right, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this conflict. You better worship God. The second angel appears, and the second angel makes an announcement that Babylon has fallen. And it's not in the future. It is of such certainty you can say it now. And it's over. It's over. Second angel followed, said, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, we've already demonstrated, back I think in lesson 2, we've already demonstrated that Babylon in Revelation stands for the city of Rome. And we're going to demonstrate that again when we get over to chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's absolutely unmistakable. There's no way to see it any other way. So, what he's talking about here is the city of Rome, it's over. You know, it's destroyed. And then the third angel followed them, said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand," which we talked about in chapter 13, "he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." There's a lot of juicy stuff here. He too, back in verse 10, "he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And talk a little bit about this in the sermon tonight. Wine in the ancient world was typically mixed with water. If you drank unmixed wine, you're a thug. You're supposed to dilute it 4 parts water to 1 part wine. That was just standard. If you were a real cheapskate and you had a lot of company that you couldn't really afford, you could go 6 or 8 or even, you know, a 10 to 1, you know, barely colored water at that point, and everybody knows that you're a cheapskate. But typical was 4 to 1, 4 parts water to 1 part wine. Now, when God says you're going to drink of this unmixed, that means you're going to get the full effect, man. I mean, it is coming. There's not any dilution of this at all. You're going to get the whole thing. So we have these three angels that come along, and then the followers of God are urged to be patient. Look at verse 13, though. "I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, for they'll rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." In the ancient world, people wouldn't have thought that the dead would be blessed. That was kind of a new idea for them. But what God is doing through John is reminding people that death is not the end of this story. And just because you have died in this persecution does not mean that you have been defeated. You're actually victorious. Because you're off the planet Earth, you are safe and protected by God now. Let me quit there and ask if there's any comments, questions, or anything you'd like to throw out. It's a convenient place to pause.
What does it mean from now? It's going to be blessed if the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
From now on. From now on. And not from 2006 on, but from like 96 when this was written on. Because, look at this. Yes. Yeah. But the reminder is, we win. It's not total defeat. It's not, you know, there are people who think death is the worst thing that can happen to you. You know, it's just all over then, blowing out a match. It's all, you know, all the toys go back in the toy box and you can't play anymore. Well, that's not true at all. We're going on to a bigger and better life in every way. Sir?
Not too many people in here remember this, but back in the early 30s.
I myself don't remember a thing about it.
Okay. Roosevelt had become president, and NRA came in. Many, many people were concerned about the NRA being the mark of the beast. And, you know, to buy and sell and do a lot of things, you had to be a part of the National Recovery Act. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
This was something that was of a concern, and a lot of people thought that it was.
And I didn't realize, you talked to me a little bit about this last week, but I didn't realize that the National Recovery Act had people that exercised. But I have read that when people were issued Social Security numbers, they went Hermantile. They really thought that was it. You know, this is, you know, here we are! Well, you know, the antidote for false teaching is truth. And all we're ever after, honestly, all we're ever after is truth. We just want to know. We don't have any vested interest in a particular dogmatic position. What we want to know is the truth. So the antidote to that kind of difficulty is the truth that the book of Revelation is about the persecution of early Christians by the Roman Empire and the subsequent destruction of the Roman Empire. Now, can we draw some moral lessons from that? I think so. I think anyone who attacks the people of God and seriously tries to harm the church is definitely on the wrong side of history, and it's not going to be happy days in the judgment for them. But we need to understand accurately what's happening in the book. Bill, I don't think we've heard the last Mark of the Beast scare. I think somebody, you know, soon will come out and whatever the next thing is. Oh no, this is it. Here we go. And we just, All right, anyone else? All right, let's press ahead more or less diligently. And at the end of chapter 14, starting in verse 14, we have a picture of harvest. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. If you had to guess, who's this? Jesus. Sounds good. I mean, they had that whole son of man label that he proudly wore through his life. Another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is a little bit cryptic for us. The best guess, and we have to be a little open about this, we can't be absolutely sure, but the best guess is this represents a gathering of God's people in for safety. That Jesus is collecting his people for safety, because look what happens next. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and said in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. These are the bad guys, and it's not good times for them. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 200 miles. 200 miles, 5 feet deep, that's a lot of blood. And the point is that God is going to judge these people, and there are an awful lot of people who are going to suffer the wrath of God because of this. And the point of being outside the city, that has big significance. This is happening outside the city. And over in chapter 22, we'll see this phrase again, and it means outside of heaven. That's... You know, what is out in the spiritual realm? What is outside of heaven? Hell. And there is no other forwarding address. You got your choice. You can go to heaven or not. And those are the only two addresses you've got. Pardon? It is not. But we want to keep in mind, now the reason we know that is we're going to see that future in the next couple of chapters. Keep in mind, we're not talking about the end of the world. We're talking about the judgment on the Roman Empire. Okay? And we know that for sure, and we'll see that in chapter 16 especially, because there are still a lot of people left. And that will not happen at the end. Okay, chapter 15, we start with another vision. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. So John gives us a little bit of a summary here. Got seven angels coming out. They've got plagues. They're going to be given bowls to pour out. And so we kind of get a preview of what's going to happen in the first few verses here in chapter 15. Skip down to verse 5. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Okay, again, not good news. Bowls filled with the wrath of God. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So, what's happening here is that God has absolutely determined to judge the Roman Empire, and He brings out these seven angels. We've already seen progressions of seven, right? We saw seven seals on a scroll, and we saw seven trumpets before, and you always have this same pattern that's followed. There's four of one kind, and then there's two of another kind, and then there's an interlude, and then the seventh one shows up. We'll see that very same pattern develop here with these seven bowls. We're going to get seven of one kind. In fact, these are very reminiscent of the trumpets that we just went through a couple of chapters back. You got four of one kind, two of another kind, an interlude, and then the seventh one. The execution of God's wrath is absolutely certain. And what's interesting to me at the end of chapter 15 is everything is put on hold. There is no business that is going to be conducted in heaven until this wrath is poured out. This is the most pressing thing on God's agenda right now. And if you're one of the Christians being persecuted, I mean, that's got to give you a lot of confidence too. God has taken such notice of this that nothing is going to get done until He deals with this situation. And it's going to be really bad news for the Roman Empire. Okay, chapter 16. Let's run through the bowls real quickly. We have this announcement of God's wrath. Heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, that's a divine voice that comes out of the center of God's dwelling, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Not going to argue with that. First angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Okay, notice that the wrath goes on those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Those are the bad guys anyway. And the first bowl was poured out on the land. Second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Where did we see those beheaded martyrs before, back in chapter 6? Under the altar. So here they are. Finally, that's what we were looking for. We're looking for some justice here. And they're getting it because God is judging the Roman Empire appropriately. Made blood of the martyrs run like water? Well, you got blood to drink. The fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. Well, we've heard that story before, too. So you start out with these four bowls, and they're exactly reminiscent of those first four trumpets. The first one goes out on the land, the second one goes out on the salt water, the third one goes out on the fresh water, and the fourth one goes out in the sky. So you have this series of this is all symbolic of natural disasters. We'll talk about that again. Then the fifth bowl comes along. So we got those four that are alike. Got those taken care of. Now we go to the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. That's a recurring refrain, isn't it? They've refused to repent. I could do a whole sermon on repentance right now. We just don't have time for it. But repentance is so critical. And the real problem here all along has been that these people will not accept that God's way is right. And so they're persecuting the church and other things that are going on there. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And again, that goes right along with what happened with those trumpets earlier. I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Okay, so we've got the four of one kind, we've got the fifth bowl is poured out, we've got the sixth bowl is poured out. Time for a brief interlude. Then they gather, verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." If soldiers were on watch in the ancient world, one of the punishments that would happen if they fell asleep on watch is that their clothes would be taken from them. And just this kind of public humiliation and shame. Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings," this is the bad guys, "they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon is literally the Mount Har, H-A-R, Har means mount, and you put it in construction with the place Megiddo, and it comes out in Hebrew, Armageddon, Harmageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. Very famous battlefield in Palestine. A lot of bad things, a lot of good things that happened there. Great battles fought. I note here on the handout, Gideon won there in the time of the Judges. Deborah and Barak won there during the time of the Judges. Ahaziah the king died there. Josiah the king was killed there. It was a tremendous defeat for the people of Israel. Just a horrible time for the people of Judah, actually. Anyway, if you were going to pick out a battlefield, a place to fight a battle, and wanted all that rich historical significance, it would be Armageddon. That's the place where you'd have this big battle. It's kind of like how we think of Gettysburg. Gettysburg was this cataclysmic battle, went on for 3 days, and then the mop-up went on for months afterward. And what if we had had not one, but five battles fought at Gettysburg? It would have even more significance to us. That's the way these people thought about Armageddon, this one location, the Mount of Megiddo. But I want to point something out to you. Verse 17. The seventh angel, they've gathered the kings for battle there at Armageddon. Are you ready? We're ready for it. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Again, plainly, this is not the end of the world. We've still got people left. But it's a terrible cataclysm that has occurred. Now, one thing that I want you to grab hold of and never, ever, ever let go, because there is so much nonsense that you hear out here about the Battle of Armageddon. How'd you like it? Did you see the battle take place here? There is no battle that is fought at Armageddon in Revelation. It never happened. Even in the imagery, they got everybody together, and before anything could happen, God blew the whistle, said, "Everybody out of the pool, it's over." There is no battle that's fought. So all this stuff that you hear about the Battle of Armageddon, this nuclear conflagration that's going to envelop the earth, oh my, let's all get scared and stay awake at night. Folks, even in Revelation, it never happened. There was no battle that was ever fought. I stood up when we were still in the other building one time, had a visitor to services one morning, and I just happened to mention, I don't know why, probably looking for a fight, I happen to mention that there's no battle that's ever fought at Armageddon. The guy came up to me afterward and he says, "You're wrong." I said, "I'm wrong?" He says, "Yep, there is definitely a battle at Armageddon in Revelation." I said, "Well, if you'll point it out to me, I'll stand up in front of everybody and say I was wrong. But I can't find it in there." And I never heard from him again. Because it's not there. This imagery is that the bad guys see that the Euphrates is dried up. The way is open for invaders from the east. They gather all their armies to repel them, but before anything bad can happen, see, God steps in and wipes them out because His intention all along was to judge the Roman Empire and stop the persecutor. So we want to note several things about this. And let me wind this up and then we'll have time for a couple of comments, I think. We want to note several things. These bowls follow the same general scheme as the trumpets. You got four of one kind, natural disasters. You got a fifth one that seems to symbolize the evil turning in on itself, or the kingdom is plunged into darkness. You got the sixth bowl that comes along. The way is open for invaders from the east. And this corresponds to the things that are usually cited as the historical reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire. There was a series of natural disasters that weakened the empire. The corrupt leadership was just stunning. And then there were outside invasions from the north and from the east, and even from the far south in Africa. But anyway, we also need to realize that this does not deal with the end of time. This does not deal with the return of Christ, because when that happens, there's not going to be any time to repent. There will not be any urge to repent. I mean, God will not tell people to repent because, you know, Christ is here now. It's too late at that point. There is no opportunity to repent when Jesus comes again. There will not be anyone left on the earth. The earth and everything in it will be burned up. The saints will be gathered to be with the Lord forever. I mean, you read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Peter. There are many other passages you can talk about concerning that. So this, what we've read here in chapter 14, 15, and 16 does not deal with the end of time and the return of Jesus. It deals with the final judgment on the Roman Empire, the persecutor of the early Christians. Okay? We got a couple of minutes left, and I'm ready for comments and questions. Anything you'd like to bring up? Yes, ma'am?
You know, like you were just saying, my thoughts on that is, there's just no second chances.
No second chances. When Christ comes again, you've had all your second chances you're going to get. I mean, every day is a second chance for us, right? Or a third, or fourth, or 143rd, or 6,812th. But when Christ comes again, you're right, it's over. Yes, ma'am? Cities divided. Feel like we spurred that horse about as hard as we could to get through 14, 15, and 16. Come next Sunday morning and listen to what our Polka Daniels has for you. He is